Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine one of the most important periods of church history, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And in this series, we're not merely going through a history lesson, but looking at the biblical issues that caused the Reformation to take place. And we have gone over those biblical issues, and today I want to go back and examine just what the Reformation was, and how we, who lay claim to being the heirs of the Reformation, can keep and maintain the hard-won battles and not lose what so many gave so much to win. So let's open our Bibles and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 together. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we've been going over the issues of the Protestant Reformation in this series to begin this new year, and we've covered a lot of ground. So far, we've examined six very important issues that were brought about during that great revival that occurred 500 years ago. And we have looked at, number one, the sovereign move of God that brought the church out of the darkness of ecclesiastical abuse and man-made teachings into the light of divine truth. It was signified by the Latin phrase, post tenebris lux. Number two, with the rediscovery of the beauty, authority, and sufficiency of the Word of God, signified by the Latin phrase, sola scriptura. Number three, the rediscovery of the biblical gospel, signified by the Latin phrase, sola fide. Number four, the rediscovery of the majesty and magnificence of grace, signified by the Latin phrase, sola gratia. Number five, the rediscovery of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, signified by the phrase, solus Christus. And last time we discovered the rediscovery of the majesty of the glory of God, signified by the Latin phrase, sola Deo gloria. And in this series, we have explored very important biblical issues such as sovereign regeneration, the priesthood of the believer, exegesis and expository preaching, and the importance of confessions, catechisms, and creeds. Now, by 1545, the visible church of that day was forced to deal with the Reformation. And so they called a worldwide ecumenical council in the city of Trentos in northern Italy to examine the issues brought up by the reformers and the Protestants to decide the matter. The Council of Trent became one of the most important church councils ever convened, both because of what it said and what it did not say. So the Council of Trent was the official and formal response to the Protestant Reformation, and it is this council that created the Roman Church as you know it today. In other words, what you see and know on earth and what you understand today about the Roman Catholic Church came out of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent issued several anathemas or condemnations of what it defined to be heresies committed by the Reformers, and in response to them, key statements and clarifications of the Roman doctrine and teachings. These addressed a wide range of subjects, including what the Roman Church believed and taught about Scripture, the biblical canon, sacred tradition, original sin, justification, salvation, the sacraments, the Mass, and the veneration of saints. The council held 25 sessions between December the 13th, 1545, and December the 4th, 1563, all in Trento, which was then the capital of the Prince Bishopric of Trent in the Holy Roman Empire, except for the 9th to 11th sessions, which were held in the city of Bologna during 1547. Pope Paul III, who called the council, presided over the three sessions in Bologna and the first eight sessions in Trent. The 12th to 16th sessions were overseen by Pope Julius III, and the 17th to the 25th sessions were overseen by Pope Pius IV. Now, the consequences of this 18-year council were also very significant as regards to the Church's liturgy and practice. For example, during its deliberations, the Council of Trent made the Latin Vulgate the official example of their canon and commissioned the standard of the creation of a standard version of the Bible, although this was not achieved until the 1590s. In 1565, a year or so after the council finished its work, Pius IV issued the Tridentine Creed, after Tridentum, Trento's Latin name, and his successor Pius V then first published the Roman Catechism and revisions of the Breviary and Missal in respectively 1566, 1568, and 1570. These in turn led to the codification of the Tridentine Mass, which remained the Church's primary form of the Mass for the next 400 years. Now, my purpose in bringing all of this to your attention is not to simply go through a history lesson. Neither is it to point out to you the many atrocities that were carried out on the Protestants by the Catholics. It is to show you that rather than repent of the evil of their doings, the visible Church of that day doubled down and condemned the Protestants. And at that moment, they became what we see and know today as the Roman Catholic religious system. Now, at the conclusion of the Council of Trent, the Roman Church issued several anathemas which condemned certain beliefs and practices of the Protestants, including, number one, they reinforced the false teaching about infant baptism. Quote, if anyone denies that infants newly born from their mother's womb, even though they be sprung from baptized parents, are to be baptized, let him be anathema. Unquote. Number two, they reinforced the false teaching about human free will. Canon 5, quote, if anyone shall say that since Adam's sin, the free will of man is lost and extinguished, or that it is a thing with a name only, yea, a title without a reality, a figment in fine brought into the Church by Satan, let him be anathema. Unquote. Number three, they reinforce the false teaching of Thomas Aquinas about human goodness. Canon 7, quote, if anyone shall say that all works which are done before justification, in what manner soever they be done, are truly sins or deserve the hatred of God, or that the more earnest one strives to depose himself for grace, so much the more grievously be sins, let him be anathema. Unquote. The next one says, they reinforce the false teaching that justification comes by way of human works. Canon 12, quote, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is naught else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. Unquote. The next one says they rejected the concept, the biblical concept, that regeneration precedes justification. Canon 15, quote, if anyone shall say that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema, unquote. They reinforce the condemnation of predestination. Canon 17, quote, if anyone shall say that the grace of justification only befalleth those who were predestined unto life, but that all others who were called are called indeed, but receive not grace, as being by the divine power predestined unto evil, let him be anathema, unquote. They reinforce the false teaching about sin. Canon 30, quote, if anyone shall say that after the grace of justification received, unto every penitent sinner, the guilt is so remitted and the penalty of eternal punishment so blotted out that there remains not any penalty of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be laid open, let him be anathema, unquote. They reinforce the false teaching that there are seven sacraments rather than two. Canon 3. If anyone shall say that these seven sacraments are equal to each other in such wise as that one is not in any way more worthy than another, let him be anathema. Unquote. They reinforce the false teaching about sacerdotal regeneration. Canon 4. Quote, if anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them and without the desire thereof, men through faith alone obtain the grace of justification, though all sacraments be not necessary for every individual, let him be anathematized. Unquote. They rejected the biblical concept of the priesthood of the believer. Canon 10, if anyone shall say that all Christians have power to administer the word and all the sacraments, let him be anathema, unquote. They reinforce baptismal regeneration. Canon 5, if anyone shall say that baptism is free, that is not necessary for salvation, let him be anathema, unquote. They reinforce the false teaching of transubstantiation. Canon 1, if anyone shall deny that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are verily, really, and substantially contained the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but shall say that he is only therein as in a sign, or in figure, or virtue, let him be anathema, unquote. But the most grievous anathema, the most important condemnation that was given at Trent, was set against the biblical concept of sola fide, which means that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, absent any and all human or religious works, when they said this in Canon 9, quote, if anyone shall say that by faith alone the impious is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order unto the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any respect necessary that he be prepared and deposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema, unquote. And at that point, the Roman Church became an apostate religious system that has officially and formally pronounced an eternal damnation, an anathema, on the biblical gospel. So, we are correct to say that while it may be possible for people who physically attend a Roman church to be saved, it is only because they either do not understand or because they do not agree with what they're being taught about salvation. So, if a person does understand and if they do agree with what Rome officially and formally teaches about salvation since the Council of Trent, there's no way they can be saved. Remember, dear friends, that the Bible teaches that we are saved because of what we believe and what and who we trust in, and not because of anything that we do for ourselves. Salvation is neither earned nor deserved, and God is not obligated to save a single soul. Therefore, when God does save an unworthy sinner, we marvel at his grace, we rejoice in his mercy, which is entirely free and unobligated. Now, according to what I understand, every single year, the Pope, the Cardinals, the Archbishops, and the Bishops have to reread the findings of Trent, and they sign a document that says they agree with Trent, including all of the anathemas, even the one that attacks justification by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And they have to do this every single year, which is why over the years, various popes have made official and formal statements concerning the Roman Church, such as, quote, outside the church there is no salvation, unquote. Here's another one, quote, there is but one universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved, unquote. Quote, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff, unquote. Quote, the Most Holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews, heretics, schismatics, can have a share in eternal life. but that they will go into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before death they are joined with her. And that so important is the unity of this ecclesiastical body that only those remaining within this unity can profit by the sacraments of the church unto salvation. And they alone can receive an eternal recompense for their fasts, their almsgivings, and their other works of Christian piety and the duties of a Christian soldier. No one, let his almsgiving be as great as it may be, no one, even if he pour out his blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he remain within the bosom and the unity of the Catholic Church, unquote. Recently, the current Pope, Francis, has said that there is only the Catholic Church and all other churches are only wannabes, that salvation is all about being part of the Catholic Church rather than being born again. Now, it always fascinates me how angry people become when I mention these things, yet this is exactly what the Roman Church has believed and has taught since Trent. Now, I don't believe this, but they do. I don't teach these things, but they do. And so their anger should be directed at this religious system for actually believing and teaching these things, and not for me simply saying that they teach it. Needless to say, the split caused by the Reformers desiring to be wholly biblical and the Romans desiring not to was made, and this split is now going on 500 years. And yet if you listen to many of the leading so-called evangelicals of our day, from the late Chuck Colson to Rick Warren, you would think that one of two things was true. A, the Protestant Reformation was a rebellious fit thrown by adolescent Protestants who will eventually get over it and come home. Or B, the protest of the Reformers was made and duly noted, and sufficient changes were made within the Roman Church that should satisfy the issue. Yet history tells us and the facts tell us that neither of these two statements are true. As I have told you repeatedly in this series, the Protestant Reformation was not simply a misunderstanding over issues that don't really matter anyway. It was not a political argument over who was supposed to be the king. It was not a dispute over personalities. Therefore, the passing of time does not fix the problem. We must understand that Protestants and Catholics are not divided because of some ignorant bias or some prejudice or bigotry. We are divided over two very important issues. Number one, how are lost people forgiven and saved? And number two, who or what has final authority in the church? And those are heady and weighty and eternal issues that transcend personalities, politics, and time. And these two main issues lead to other secondary but equally important issues. And so when you hear people say today that it really doesn't matter if a person is a Protestant or a Catholic, and that we're all on our way to heaven together, then know that those statements are silly and trite, because they are either minimizing the biblical issues that brought about the Great Divide, or they are ignoring them. But the Reformation itself was not silly. It was not trite. It was huge, massive, and it should matter to us today. Now, by God's grace, as God began to lead me out of a very sincere but unbiblical understanding of truth some 14 years ago, and as I came to fully embrace biblical Christianity, I basically rediscovered the grace of God, which had been hidden and obscured from my own eyes due to several unbiblical practices and teachings. And that rediscovery was, for me and this church, a mini reformation. And that is how you should look at the Protestant Reformation. It was a rediscovery of biblical truth that had become hidden and obscure through ecclesiastical mismanagement and abuse and a whole host of man-made and false teachings. Here's what you should know. The Protestant Reformation was a reformation, not a revolt. It was a rediscovery of biblical truth, not the creation of a new religion. It was a return to scriptural authority, not a rebellion against Christ's church. And it was a sincere call to repentance, not an angry diatribe. But as I personally grew in my own rediscovered admiration and love for the majesty of God's grace shown through Jesus Christ, I became greatly troubled to see just how few people today really understand what the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was really all about and why it should matter to those of us who live and breathe today. I mean, after all, we live in a technologically advanced culture of internet and smartphones, and we're a people of science, and so why in the world should we care about what a bunch of men with beards and robes said 500 years ago. Surely we have evolved way beyond all that. But let me begin by saying that what was at stake 500 years ago with those men is the very same thing that is at stake this morning with us, which is the single greatest and most important question that anybody could ever ask or answer. And that is this: how are we, who are patently sinful people, going to pass through God's judgment on our lives? In other words, how are lost sinners made right with God? How does an infinitely holy and magnificently righteous God forgive and rescue unworthy sinners? How are human beings forgiven and justified before God? By what process? What are the elements that are and that are not included in that marvelous act of salvation? And as we have discovered in this series, the biblical formula for how lost people are justified by God looks like this. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, absent all human works. That is the biblical gospel. And I want you to try to understand how radical this was when it was first introduced by Jesus and the apostles. And I want you to try to imagine the great hardship that the apostles endured to preach and teach it. And I want you to try to appreciate the exclusivity of this biblical gospel and how at odds it is with every other religion and human philosophy, and how out of sorts it is with everything that the Jews understood in the first century. The biblical gospel is unique. Nothing else in all the world is like it. It runs counterintuitive to the natural and normal impulse of fallen humanity who tries to do something to earn God's favor. And it confronts and rejects all efforts by every other religion to make good people good enough to deserve heaven. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ stands alone. It is taught only in the Christian church and is believed only by Christians. And not only have many thousands of godly people sacrificed their possessions and their standing in this life and even their lives to give us the Bible in English and to give us a rich Christian heritage, we must understand, friends, that the Church of Jesus was bought and paid for by and through the life of the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and therefore, the Church does not belong to you or to me. The Church belongs to Jesus. And therefore, Jesus alone is to have the preeminence in the church that he bought and paid for. And so all that is said and all that is done and all that is taught and all that is believed on in the church is to be to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has already told us what to believe. He has already told us what to preach, what to teach, what to uphold, what to proclaim, what to herald to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And we're not to change that message. We're not to deviate from it or modify it to suit lukewarm or unsaved people. We're not to alter the message or hide the message, and we're not to be ashamed of the message. But we're to preach it loudly and proudly and unashamedly without compromise, regardless of what the cost to us might be. But the reasoning by many today is that because the two issues of the Holocaust of abortion and the normalization of sexual perversion are so great and so pervasive, and because they impact civilization to such a degree, that we can no longer afford to be divided over theological issues. And therefore, all people who name the name of Jesus must join hands with all other religious groups to combat the twin evils of our day. But dear friends, that argument belies the fact that when you say that we are divided over theological issues, we mean to say that we don't agree on what the Bible says. And that is huge. And yet this is the logic that many use in our day as they try to unite us together into a single voting block. You see, there are simply not enough Bible-believing people left in America to have any political clout without uniting together with all other religious people. But the problem is that Protestants don't agree with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics or Jews about how lost people are justified. And so even though we are passionately interested in the social issues of our day, we are infinitely more concerned, and the primary focus of the Church of Jesus is that the gospel be preached and that lost people are saved, and not that we simply rescue our culture. And so even though I love these groups and I support them, in order to get their political agenda passed, these groups have come up with a strange-sounding term to try to define who we are, like people of faith, whatever in the world that means, that is taking the place of terms like born-again believer to try to unite us behind these social issues. But the casualty of this effort, dear friends, is that the many great and profound distinctions between us are being blurred, until not only do many people think that Protestants and Catholics are the same, but also that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are looked at as simply being different denominations within the greater banner of Christianity, and that Jews are equally saved as Christians without believing in Jesus. But we must know and we must say that while Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses might be against abortion, they're not born again. And while Romans and conservative Jews might be against sexual perversion being normalized, they're not born again either. So while it may be true that we may well go to jail together with Mormons and Catholics as we are arrested for standing against the great social evils of our day, it is assured that we're not going to go to heaven together. Look, I think abortion is a terrible evil. This pastor, this church, has been at the forefront of fighting against abortion the whole time we have been active here on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We were instrumental in being used by God to close down the only abortion clinic that we had in Gulfport and make way for the Baptist church down the street to buy the building so they could send Bibles out to the whole world from the very same place that they used to murder babies. I have called solemn assemblies for years where we gather together to fast and pray all day long against the evils of abortion. But I think being lost and going to hell is worse than abortion. So even if all these people of faith were successful in stopping abortion, that doesn't mean they'd be saved. I am totally against normalizing sexual perversity. As soon as the Supreme Court made their aberrant ruling back in the summer of 2015 concerning so-called homosexual marriages, I went on the air immediately to give clear and precise teaching that was entirely biblical as to why there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. We have spent many a day here in this church fasting and praying and teaching against the corruption of human sexuality and the war against the institution of marriage by teaching men to love their wives and to assume a place of godly leadership in the home and in the church, and by teaching women to abandon the ungodly culture of feminism and to love their children and to respect their husband. We have fed and clothed and housed and paid the medical bills of people who are living in great sin and in abject rebellion to the Word of God for many years now. I have loved them and shown them great mercy and kindness, but I never hesitated to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance. Most of the people who would routinely condemn me for crying out against the sin of sexual perversity have never the first time had anyone who was dying of AIDS sit and eat at their dinner table, but I have. Most of the people who would try to hold themselves out to be loving and merciful by either ignoring or by confusing what the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches about the sin of homosexuality have never sat all night with a sick and bleeding man who was sexually perverted, holding his head and wiping his brow. But I have. And so while these people sit in their self-righteousness and condemn Bible-believing pastors for doing nothing but telling the truth, they usually are the same people who wouldn't dare inconvenience themselves at all to actually care for the people they say they are in favor of. But I am also against people trying to earn salvation by doing religious things. I am also against anyone who teaches that getting wet in the baptismal waters washes away your sins, or by eating bread and drinking wine your sins are washed away, because that simply is not true. Well, I'm going to have to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.